want to ask you this. At the organization that you're the director of, the Christian Research Institute, what actually occurs at this place?
Oh, we compile information on various subjects that relate to Christianity, various fields of knowledge.
Do you give out many facts?
Oh, yes. As much as we can in varied fields, we have quite a number of scholars that cooperate with us.
The reason I ask that question, to me, it's somewhat amazing how I can have Will Osler, you, Reverend Walter Martin, possibly a Rabbi Aaron Pearl, maybe a Joseph Lewis, an atheist, and there can be so much disagreement. I'm just wondering, are there any facts?
Absolute. Oh, there's a great body of fact.
There is.
Certainly. Biblical fact, archaeological fact, historical fact, tremendous amount.
Now, you are a fundamentalist, right?
I consider myself to be an Orthodox Christian. The word fundamentalist has taken on shades of meaning which do not characterize my position.
You are a what, then?
Orthodox Christian.
An Orthodox Christian.
Would you
care to define that? Would you want to use the word fundamentalist to define Orthodox Christian?
No, I'm avoiding the term fundamentalist because it's been caricatured, that's all. Fundamentalist is generally thought to be somebody who's seen on a street corner with a flag in his hand, hurling fire and brimstone at passers-by.
Oh, no.
No, not necessarily. Well, there are many fundamentalists who certainly are not on street corners. You're not on a street corner. I haven't
admitted to being a fundamentalist either.
No. Well, a fundamentalist is a person who believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible.
I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture,
well,
not in every area.
But you don't believe in a talking snake, because we had that out one night. Remember.
We have a couple of telegrams here. One gentleman, Alfred Abraham Helzer, says, open the phones. Mr. Helzer, I'm sorry we don't have the phones where we are. We're in a different studio than the phone studio. Isaac J. Diskin sends this telegram. Mr. Will Osler is sorely mistaken when he says that Christ introduced a new commandment of loving each other. The Jewish Bible tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is one of the 613 commandments. Also, the Talmud teaches us that the money of your friend should be as dear to you as your own, and that one who humiliates his neighbor is guilty of murder in a theoretical sense.
The point that I made there is that I don't know if this gentleman knows the Bible, but Jesus says in the Bible, "Behold, I give you a new commandment, that ye love one another." Now, the reference which I was making was to the fact that the Ten Commandments do not have that particular point. I do know that Deuteronomy has the quotation of loving thy neighbor, and I have every understanding of the evolving concept of love, the changing of the God of vengeance to a God of love, which characterizes the prophets in the Old Testament. This is one of the extraordinary things of religion, that the whole Bible moves from the God of vengeance to who instituted the original Passover and destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, to the God of love, which Jesus preaches. And that's an evolving thing through the whole Jewish history, and a very magnificent example of the fact that human beings and the involvement of metaphysics is not a static, dead thing, but a living vitality. The day may come when we can evolve to a point where we won't be killing each other with weapons and murdering each other on the streets, that we may reach a day when our civilization has reached a point where we really do have God's kingdom on earth. It's not...
Well, why has it taken so long?
Because, Walter would say because man is fallen and sinful, I think, but I would say that because we are an evolving story, and we are a story that has evolved, mankind has moved up, in my opinion, John, out of the first primordial cells in the sea, and ultimately came to evolve into human beings, and that's why many of us believe that all of life is divine, and that the spark of life is a divine gift in the universe. I listened yesterday, John, to an astronomer who was telling some of us about the possibilities of life on other planets and how many millions of stars there are, and how almost every star apparently has some planets around it. So there are billions and billions of planets. Many of them must be very much like ours. And isn't it incredible, John, that at the beginning, people actually thought that this tiny little planet, the third one in from the left of a planetary system, was the only planet on which God had suddenly fastened his great infinite universe and said, "See that little bitty thing down there? That's where I'm going to put my people." Now, doesn't that seem to you a little bit egocentric for us to think?
Well, it would to me, but I don't know if it would to Reverend Martin.
Well,
let's find out if John Clark at least wants to identify where this station is located and the call letters.
I would only point out in connection with what Will says.
No, don't feel disturbed because Will walked out on
us. No, he's back.
Heard that, John.
I would only feel that the fact that makes this planet so important is the fact that God loved the world and sent his son to die for our sins. Now, nowhere does it say that God sent his son to die for a fifth planetary system.
How do you know this?
Let me finish now.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Nowhere
sorry,
does
Walter.
Do we
sorry.
Have any record of it saying that God did this anywhere else but here. So, for us, it is important to realize that in God's word, he has told us of his love and of sending his son to save us from our sins. Therefore, if this world was important to Jesus Christ, enough for him to love us and die to save us, then it's important to God.
But, Walter, wouldn't you conceive of the possibility that all of God's universe, not considering God to be the old man with the beard, but all of God's universe is important to him as it is to us?
Oh, I'm not diminishing in any sense the concept of the God of the galaxies, for he is the God of creation. He created all things. I'm only pointing out that I, as an inhabitant of this planet, only know of his love and concern for me in the person of the Lord
Jesus
Christ.
But wouldn't you say, Walter, as a line which I remember using somewhere, but I read it somewhere before I used it, that I use it in a quotation, we have to love even those brothers of ours in the universe that we do not know, whose existence we can only imagine at this point, but who, if they are out there, and they must be, and maybe many, many years ahead of us, may have learned more of the same teaching that Christ brought to us, and that other leaders have brought, but not so deeply and beautifully and importantly as Jesus did.
Well, of course, we're all talking now in terms of the conjectural and the theoretical. We don't know of life on other worlds, we conjecture. We don't know of superior intelligence. We don't know of the development of other solar systems. It's not unreasonable to suppose that they exist. It's not unreasonable to suppose that there is life. But all of it is supposition. It is all theoretical. C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, pointed out in an article, which is very cleverly written, entitled, "Will We Lose God in Outer Space?" And in this article, C.S. Lewis says, no, you can't lose the author of space in his creation, because he is the creator of all things. What we want to be concerned with is that we don't get lost in time and space.
Well, don't you think, Walter, that the problem of mankind is to begin to realize that divinity, which exists on this level of the material, probably is an idea that is limited by our own intelligence, and that conceptually we simply cannot think of another plane of existence. This is the only one we know about. We don't know how we got here. We don't know what the universe is that we find ourselves in. We say it's God's universe because of an instinct within us, and I think that this is a good instinct. This is why I was so disturbed at this book that we talked about tonight, because either Christ is good or he isn't. Either God is good or he isn't.
And either the record is true or it isn't.
You and I break at this point, but I'm perfectly willing to accept the fact that you and I differ, because while we differ on an approach, the ultimate object of our approach is the same person. You don't think of a Jesus who could commit an act of betrayal to the universe by saying, "I will pretend to die."
Terrible.
You know, the concept that there could be a God in his heaven that this man believed in, Does this mean that he could deceive him, do you think, Walter? Do you think that does the book imply that Jesus thought that he could deceive God?
Well, I think the book is trying to communicate the idea that Jesus was doing the best he could with a messianic obsession, that he really believed that he was this, and that he would do anything to fulfill this because he felt it was his mission.
Because of his egomania, but nothing else.
I think this is about it.
Well, Schweitzer didn't even say this.
There's a great deal in the text itself that is most eclectic.
Yes.
From Schweitzer,
that's right.
From Bultmann, from Rendell Harris, from all types of apocryphal literature. In fact, everything but the kitchen sink, proverbially, is dragged in to the discussion.
Well,
the documents themselves.
Schweitzer attempts to discount a great many of the things of Jesus on the grounds that he was schizophrenic, that he was actually a psychotic.
Well, this is blasphemy. We cannot conceive of our Lord any more as a psychotic or a schizophrenic than we can as a willful deceiver, as somebody who set about
deliberately. I'm not sure that Schweitzer actually used these terms, but there was no doubt that this was what he meant.
He did teach in the quest of the historical Jesus that Christ was an epileptic.
Well, it was an attempt to develop a psychotic theory.
You see, this is what I so vigorously object to, not just in the methodology of the Passover plot, but in James Pike and in the modern theologians. If a man has a position that he wants to hold, and he vigorously is going to maintain this position, let him maintain the position, but let him not try and take the scriptures and make the scriptures say that this will support his position. That's my whole point.
No, I'm safe from you on this point, because I go at the scriptures from a totally different point of view.
But you would not, I'm sure, be willing to pick and choose going through the scripture the way the Passover
plot this
does.
Way. No, the way I would pick and choose is exactly the way I read a news story. You know, I'm trained to read a news story as a newspaper man, Walter. I can. I don't always do it correctly because we make a lot of mistakes, but you pick up a news story and it says such and so happened. And then you say to yourself, well, now what do I know about, you know, this kind of thing? And suddenly you say, well, they've left out something. Now what did they leave out? And then you say, but on the other hand, they put something in which sounds very real. And gradually you emerge with a story that you can go to your editor and say, well, I think from what I know and from the story that they must have pretty sound grounds for having made this assertion.
But you would preface it by saying, I think.
That's right.
You wouldn't say, it's got to be this way.
That's right.
And you wouldn't say, after you got finished presenting it, as I quoted tonight from an interview, all impartial scholars or witnesses are going to come to this conclusion.
Now, you see, the thing that's wrong with this book, Walter, the thing that hurt me the most about it is that people who haven't read the book, but have just heard discussions about it, think that it's a nice little story that presents Jesus as a human being, and they say, well, that's what we'd like. Well, the truth is you can present Jesus as a human being who's a good human being, and you can present Jesus as a human being who's a bad human being. A man who would compile and contrive and conspire to pretend that he was crucified when really he wasn't isn't going to be a good man, Walter. Couldn't you say that?
I quite agree, because there's also an interesting little footnote on this little quote on the blurb on the jacket. It was a nightmarish undertaking, the outcome of the frightening logic of a genius, and it worked out.
Well, you see, that's a picture of a genius who could be a murderer.
This is the picture of a perverted genius.
You could write that for the opening of a detective story. That's what of a mystery story describing the villain.
Well, the first part of it, of course, is admittedly conjecture. The second part purports to be a scholarly presentation of how you arrive at the validity of the conjecture, which it isn't at all.
Well, this is where you would come in, because I never pretend to be a scholar of the Bible. The reason that I don't, Walter, is that I like to remain in my repertorial position, as long as I can sit here as an objective looker on, so far as my writing is concerned, I can do this with objectivity, and I can look at a thing like the Passover plot and see what is its weakness, which is that it denies the whole character of Jesus.
There's not only that, but we have to look also at what's going on today in the contemporary theological world, because the Passover plot is only a symptom of the disease. All about us, we are seeing redefinitions of the person of our Lord. Newsweek magazine, I guess it was about a year and a half ago, came out with an Easter issue in which it gave a theological breakdown from various schools on what Easter meant. Well, you would never have believed that they were talking about Easter in the biblical context. It certainly had nothing to do with Easter.
Well, Waldo, Easter is now used in another sense entirely. They don't... The resurrection story is described, for example, Van Buren, in writing his book, The Secular Something or Other.
That's Cox, The Secular City.
No, I'm not thinking of Cox. I'm thinking of Van Buren wrote a book.
The Death of God?
No, yeah, well, he's one of those people, yeah. His book is an attempt to define what Jesus was in terms purely of living a secular life. But he never uses the word resurrection, or he may use it once, I think, but he refers constantly to the Easter event, that is the resurrection, as the event. He doesn't deny it specifically, but his whole attitude, his approach to it, is that it is the Easter event and not the resurrection. Now, for me, Walter, unlike you, and where we differ probably very strongly, I don't need the resurrection. I don't need the historicity of the Bible because of the fact that whether these things are true or not, the essence of Christ's story to me were the things that he said and the things that he has recorded of doing that I do accept and believe as a reporter. And the Sermon on the Mount to me, and I've looked through the Old Testament and I've looked through the Quran and I've looked through a lot of other religious writings, the Bhagavad Gita. I haven't read anything, Aristotle, Plato, anywhere. I've never read anything that I can read over again so many times and find the deepest philosophical, metaphysical, practical truths as in the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly this was one of the truly great pieces of literature. How it was put together, whether it was a compilation of Jesus' sermons or talks or spontaneous statements, I don't know. And I'll tell you frankly, I don't care. The thing that I know most is that it reflects the spirit of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, in the truest sense of that word. Christ who was God in the truest sense of those things that he said.
And what we're doing today is, in the Christian church, is we're losing the whole content of the essential gospel message. And we are seeing men in theological seminaries, men in divinity schools and Christian colleges and universities supported by Christian funds and foundations, people denying even the existence of God and collecting their paychecks merrily, which is akin to saying, I'm going to be a civil service worker in the federal government, but personally, I'd much rather be an employee of the Soviet Union. But I'm still going to, my allegiance is there, but I'm going to collect my paycheck anyhow. This is what we're seeing today, all around us. Now, if people are not going to believe in the Christian message, in the historic message of the church, then let them get out of the church and throw the rocks through the stained glass windows from the outside. Why stand in the pews and throw the rocks and get paid for it? That's an entirely different idea.
Well, you know one thing, Waller, you have to admit one thing, that, and I think you and I disagree about this, but tragically, the church, and that includes all religions to some extent, but the fundamentalists and the Catholics, perhaps as much as any, became very dogmatic, particularly in the 19th century, in so many areas that people have since rejected, just plain rejected, that, for example, the fundamentalists fought evolution. Well, today, there's still some sporadic groups that are trying to insist the world is only 4,000 years old, but nobody takes them really seriously. The truth is that mankind has learned that some of the statements in the Bible cannot be taken literally, and that the people who wrote those things down were writing as human beings and were limited to some extent by their own understanding of the world.
Well, everything in the Scripture was not intended to be taken literally anyhow.
Quite so.
And if you read the context of the passages, I think it becomes self-evident what is literal and what is figurative. The difficulty comes when somebody comes along and says, in violation of the context of a passage, well, this is not literal, it's figurative, when the passage is as clear as crystal that it's supposed to be a literal passage. For instance, Christ says that he came to give himself for the life of the world. He said we should. You quoted before. You said the great commandment. Somebody called you on it.
That's right. I give you a new commandment.
Yeah.
That
well,
you love one another.
Yeah, but you didn't quote the rest of it, and you were right, and the fellow that corrected you on the telegram was wrong. The rest of the quotation was, "As I have loved you."
That's
that
right.
doesn't
that's
come from the Old
John.
Testament.
That's in John.
Yeah,
that's
that doesn't come from the Old Testament.
That's right.
That's the New Testament. The Old Testament says, Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But Christ said, more than this. Not only love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as I have loved
that's
you.
Right.
Divine love.
That's
it's
right.
an entirely different concept altogether. It was the love of God for man now that we're to have one for each other.
Well, what this means, Walter, and the deep, real thing that it means, however we may differ or however we may interpret it, what it means is that you or I are saying that we believe this is a good universe. That this is a universe that is not a piece of muck floating in the midst of nothingness. That we believe that there is a force of love in it to which we have an affinity. And has an affinity for us.
And a just judge to whom we must eventually give an account. This is something men don't want to face either. They would rather have a God of love without justice. You can't have your cake and eat it, too.
Well, I have a feeling about that, Walter. I think that when we commit our acts, we bring it upon ourselves. But I think when Jesus spoke of the day of judgment, that he was speaking of a salvation that is earned in what we do. When did you do it under me? You know, you did it when you went to prison and visited a guy who was in jail. Father Flanagan, a Roman Catholic priest, went into towns where there was a kid who had committed a crime, and the whole neighborhood was saying, "Let's lynch that hoodlum. Let's throw him into jail for the rest of his life. Beat him up. That's what he needs." And Father Flanagan came in, and he said, "That boy needs some love." And they said, "You know, who is he? He's a cheap priest." You know, that's the way they treated him. He was bulldozed. But he went in, and he'd get this kid out of a 50-year term in jail, a 12-year-old boy. And he got him back, and he'd make him a fine human being.
There's no doubt about it. The practical outgrowth of Christianity is the transformation of lives. Incidentally, that brought up an interesting point in our discussion of the Passover plot before. We were pointing out how Jesus was supposed to have been drugged on the cross, you know. And then you gave the illustration of the picture of Christ, you know, the man laying in the gutter, you know.
Yeah.
And the idea is quite apparent. Christ, who is drugged, telling us to be identified with somebody who's lying in the gutter.
Yes.
Drugged also.
Yeah, in another way.
It certainly doesn't fit the character and the person of the master.
No, you see, this is the thing that got me all through this message. And I think when he was leaving, when he was saying about how we can't discuss it in these terms, well, what kind of terms are we supposed to discuss it in?
Well, the only terms you're supposed to discuss a book like this in are terms that will be complimentary. The minute you criticize it, you're being unfair.
Well, no, you see, the thing that bothers me is that I felt tonight that you and I had a great burden upon us because of the fact that there are so many millions of people who do believe in different ways, different religions, different approaches, different avenues. They do believe in the Christ story, however you want to interpret it. But the one thing that they wouldn't believe is that Christ is a charlatan, that Christ is a man who would pull a phony act like this and have himself drugged. Now, you know, in a mystery story, I wouldn't dare think of that kind of... It might not make a bad plot at that, now come to think of it. This fella
hasn't been drugged. You having second thought?
I'm thinking of the electric chair, John. No, may I say something to you?
Yes, sir.
There is a very, very good possibility, because the money has been put up not for production, but the book was purchased by one of the major movie companies.
Well, I'm sure. I'm sure of it, John. But I think as more people come to understand what this
book is
saying...
You're going to lose a lot of money on it.
There will be a reaction that you'll be surprised at.
Let me just ask you how you've analyzed this, how you were so clairvoyant to say they're going to lose a lot of money. Tell me.
Well, it's something akin to the intuition you have sometimes when you ask me questions.
Yeah, May I only say this to you, that as of November 13th, 140,000 books...
John,
do you know anything
books.
About the publishing
that's
business? Oh, that's books. I see. That's books. Okay.
Now, John, there is one thing I want to say.
Yes, I hope that you do say
Let
something.
Let me tell you one thing.
I want to make notes.
Okay, make notes about this one.
Don't be so impressed
when
with
a
book figures.
When a book gets a lot of impetus going, a lot of people buy it. Not all.
There is one of the great statements. Wait a minute. Wait, please. I don't know. Are you on the ball? Are you recording this? Because if not, I'll have him say it again.
And I'll be glad to say
it. Play it back if you wish.
Yeah. I'll
say it
again.
One of the
most brilliant statements I've heard.
You guys can play everything back tonight, but those quotes are mine.
Because you didn't even mark them.
They're on there.
Great broadcaster.
They're on there.
I want to say this, but the thing is that a lot of people who talk about this book, seriously, could not have read it. Because if you read this book and see what it has to say, if you take the trouble to go through it page by page
That's right.
and examine the references and all the rest of it, you will see that it is a complete. And I'm not saying this in any criticism. Man has a right to write a denunciation of Christianity.
Of course he does.
And that is what this is. Now, I am not saying this in any jovial, easygoing way. This book, I say, is a complete, absolute denunciation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't leave
well,
him any place to get out.
May I ask you about this motion
out.
Picture that we've just been told
well,
by...
Well, when people begin to...
By our great clairvoyant, our great mind...
It's my opinion.
When
of,
people,
of,
no, when,
of Wayne,
when,
New Jersey.
What he means is to say that when people begin to... And I will explain for him, because I'm intuitive, too. I know what he means.
What does he mean?
He means that when people begin to find out what the story is about, that pastors in the churches may say, friends, go to see it if you want to, but this is what it's about, and this is what you've got to make up your mind, whether you really want to see it or not.
I see. May I ask you this, Mr. Rousley?
I would think they would.
Your father's book, that was very well accepted.
Let me say something. I will not. I would not agree. I would not.
3:30 to have this.
I would not. I didn't like many of the things. Some of the treatments in the books that my father wrote about religion. Although I will say that there was not one thing in any of them which attempted to destroy or to harm. So I have to say that only that he and I, my father and I, who were very close, nevertheless disagreed on many points. I was not a Roman Catholic, and I didn't take the Roman Catholic position. I don't now. I'm a liberal Christian. I'm not a conservative. My father was much more conservative than I was in his...
Well, that was because he converted
he
late
converted,
in life.
He converted, yes. And so there were these things. But I want to say this, John, that there's a difference in intent and purpose. And I think that my father, Fulton, always had a deep, abiding sense of love, not only for the people that he agreed with, but even in his later life when he got very, a little crotchety as he got older, and he's supposed to agree with him more.
Is that your problem, too,
Will? Yes, I'm getting that way now.
Why don't you agree with me, my guys?
but seriously, he did. But on the other hand, he always had a great love for all people. And this is something which doesn't allow you to make up the kind of story we've been talking about tonight. This is the thing that I mean.
Well, it's extremely disturbing every time you bring a point up. For instance, there's at least 18 different theories on 44 pages. 18 theories of specific interpretations of the New Testament on 44 pages. And you begin to cite theory after theory and reference after reference, and each time you cite a theory and a page and a reference, you're specifically told that this has no bearing on the subject
no.
because you're picking and choosing.
Well, actually...
How can you criticize, even constructively, any work, 40 years in preparation at that, if when you are taking it page by page, trying to do justice to it, you don't understand the author?
Walter, the important thing to get to remember is this. If a Jesus was a man who would contrive the Passover plot,
he would not be
the Christ. He was a monster. And this is, to my mind, the thing that the public obviously does. Dan Poling, when he was talking about Scholastic, I think the man is a great scholar. I mean, the writer of this book. I think he has certainly gone into great trouble to go to all kinds of sources. And he quotes them on page after page. But this, in effect, could confuse many readers. You know, lots of people who read a book think, gee whiz, he quotes a lot of sources. They must be true, you know? And then they forget to find out what it says at the end is
true.
Is that
how you become a successful writer?
No, I became a successful writer by doing just the opposite. I read what the things say, and that's how I can come on here and tell you what
no,
this
I'm
book
not talking
says.
About, no, I'm not talking about your ability to read. I mean your ability to write.
No,
he
sir.
Said, do you confuse
no,
your
no,
your
sir.
Readers?
Just the opposite.
You know.
The thing that I want to do...
I want to tell you something. Now, let me take
yes,
you apart
sir.
A little
yes,
bit.
Yes, sir. On healing power
your
of faith.
That's right.
Up.
Your book on the healing power of faith.
I knew it was about to come.
I want to tell you one thing. There was no documentation to that whatsoever, Will.
You got a copy?
You got a copy? I'll show you every single footnote in it.
Oh no, you're going to show me the footnote.
Well, that's a documentation.
Point out that a person said, yes, Mr. Oz, I'm glad you came over to our house. Yes, I did have cancer, and after I went to John the pulpit or whatever his name may be, I was cured. True. You got this information from the person who believes that they were cured, but have no evidence whatsoever to support the fact that they originally had cancer in the first place. That is not documentation, Mr. Rowler.
But Mr.
Neville is my name. N-E-B-E-L.
I was just trying to think of
this is a jolly evening, Will. Stay with it.
Yeah, I'm here.
We
I'm
lost one,
here.
But we
I'm
got a live one back.
Hey, will you unchain me from this mic where I got myself chained? John, you're right. There is a great deal in the healing power of faith, which is not quite of that. There are also other cases that are very carefully documented.
Tell me one.
The case of DeRutta.
I just very briefly refresh my memory. The name does not mean anything.
DeRutta was a man who worked on a Belgium estate, and a tree fell on his leg and broke both bones. And the leg was so badly...
The tibia?
Tibia, both the lower bones of the leg. I don't remember. But both of them were separated by approximately three-quarters of an inch. And the leg was so badly infected that... That this man couldn't stand on it. And
yes.
The leg could be twisted all the way around.
Yes.
It was very badly in
right.
Mm-hmm. This man had a miraculous healing at Lourdes, which is testified to by 50 or 60 witnesses.
Would you be kind enough to tell us when this occurred, approximately what year?
It was about 40, 50 years ago, John, I think. And at that time...
Right. Now, would you be kind enough to tell me what the specialty... of orthopedic was at that time?
I'm not used to these technical medical terms, John.
Well, would you tell me, was there a specialty?
Oh, yes, there was. But
there was?
There
40
was.
Years ago?
Well,
men specializing in orthopedic work?
No, this was just a doctor who examined this man.
Just a doctor.
Yeah, and this was an M.D. I don't know what he was. But he was an M.D. who examined this man... And sent him
so
to
you
the
know
hospital.
Nothing about the M.D.'s qualifications?
Oh, yes, I know.
Oh, you do? Tell me something about it.
He was a doctor in Belgium. He was a doctor who served the family of the estate where this man worked, where
right.
the accident happened.
Right.
He was a physician who said that this man would live if this infection had gone through his body and that the man couldn't survive and would die within a year at least.
Mm. Would you be kind enough to tell me how this man would have this medical knowledge 40 years ago?
Well, I'm just telling you the way the case is...
Was this a problem of septicemia?
I'm just telling you the way the case was presented to the doctors of many different religions who attest to cases at Lourdes, and they only have about one in a... In a
that's right. I think there's about 58 cases.
Yeah, this is
all together. Right. I know this case backwards and forwards now. Under the name, I did not know.
Now, that's the case. It's a very famous case.
So, in other words, you have a 400-page book, and you have one case that you feel
that's,
is documented
no,
based
one.
On,
want, you want,
on
you want,
medical
you want,
science
you want
as it was known 40 years ago.
Listen, miracles happened 40 years ago, and now I'm not going to attest to when they happened.
There are spontaneous remissions that happened, too. But you told me that there was 3 inches of the bone missing.
No. Three-quarters of an inch.
Three-quarters of an inch?
Both bones.
Of both bones.
Two bones.
Would you be kind enough to tell me how they determined this? Did they use X-ray?
They used X-ray and they used...
They did 40 years ago.
Yeah, 40 years ago they
that's
had X-ray,
that's an interesting
John.
Thing. Yeah?
Yes.
That they were using X-rays
40
were. Years ago to determine that there was a three-quarters of the inch of the bone of the leg missing.
Well, of course, it wasn't so hard in this case, John, because of the fact that these bones were so badly separated. Not missing. I didn't say missing. They were separated by this space, and you could turn the whole...
Oh, so then there wasn't any bone missing.
In any way because
it was a matter of poor setting on the part of the orthopedic man, which there was no specialty
any,
of that at the time,
never
right?
WNBC.
There was never any setting.
John, why not?
John.
Why not?
Because the injury was too bad for that.
In other words, this Belgian doctor did not have the ability to even set a bone.
You know, he's really after me, isn't he?
I'm trying to help you out, but he's not giving me a chance.
Come on in and help me.
He wants some contemporary information. You want plenty of contemporary information?
Contemporary information?
On healing?
You even have things?
You want plenty?
What's happening tomorrow?
You want plenty? Here it is. Okay, we give you some facts.
Let me just read this. I think you should...
We got to listen.
Listen to these.
Every time you get him, he's got a handful of telegrams. Every time you get him, he runs out for a sandwich.
You know, he's only trying to make trouble, Walter.
Pardon me a moment. Do you realize that at this very moment, one of the most exciting things in the history of radio will happen? John Clark will give us the call letters of the station for Abram Helfer. We don't accept your challenge, sir. What you should do is challenge Reverend Waller Martin and have him come over to your station.
It's a good, impartial presentation, John.
Right.
Thank you.
Gentlemen, this is from Paramus, New Jersey, from a gentleman who is a member of your group. E.K. McDonald of Paramus.
Yeah. Does he say that?
Gentlemen, stick to the subject of the Passover plot. Time is running out and Reverend Martin is beginning to exploit Mr. Sconfield's unchristian plot. Here's another one.
Somebody agrees with me right away. I got it fixed. Did you hear that?
It's not fixed.
What am
I say that's fixed. There's nothing wrong with that. People agree with me who know me. And people who know me don't agree with me, too. So that doesn't mean anything.
Great. I'm with you all the way.
He's trying to make trouble, I tell you.
We have a lady here. The man isn't here, so we'll just pass that one up.
Now, you want some facts now.
Well, wait a second. Well, I would...
Did you bring some with you?
No, but I just...
I'm sorry you didn't open up the package earlier.
We
could have all seen them.
We opened the package and...
You want to go into...
I just want to give him one thing that may interest him. If you're really interested in this, or if you're really just needling Will, if you're really interested in it, the Oral Roberts Evangelistic Association in Tulsa, Oklahoma, will provide you with enormous data on healings. Now, one of the healings, we checked ourselves. We found it was quite interesting at the Institute. It was complete with x-rays and the documentation of physicians. So I think this would interest you, John. It was the x-ray plate of a boy's back who had a vertebra missing. No vertebra in the x-ray.
Being born that way?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
No vertebra.
Go ahead.
No vertebra up till the age of 8, 9, 10, around that area.
Okay.
He went to an Oral Roberts meeting. He was prayed for in the name of the Lord. The subsequent x-rays show the growth and replacement of the vertebra by x-ray. This is absolutely unheard of.
It sure is.
Yeah, and it's documented. Now, if you want to argue that it's not documented, then you just drop them a card and ask for the documentation, and then you read it and weep, because it's a fact.
Well, I'm sorry, I don't have the same confidence that you do in this alleged documentation.
Well, there's a lot of material that you just aren't paying attention to. Well, Will's got some of it, but there's a lot of material.
The point is, John, that
there is divine healing.
The point is that there are things that happen in
medicine.
Could
you help me this? How does God select one against another?
God doesn't
He heals
select.
Who he chooses to heal.
God does not select. This is not the way that is interpreted.
See how wrong you are?
Now,
here's the man that's got the insight.
I'm taking a biblical position, and Will wouldn't agree with
me. Give us this information that your father gave you.
And this is not information that my father, which is my earthly father.
I know that. That's what I was speaking of.
Yes, I would say this, that the element of healing is based on two things.
Give me either one.
The divine force, A, and the individual, B. The concept which is reaching wide acceptance today, which I think is going to have to be accepted sooner or later as factual, is that there is a healing force which emanates from divinity in ways that we don't understand any more than we understand other forces in the universe, such as electricity. And this force works. Now, the metaphysicians believe that when a human being is in a position of a spiritual relationship with God on the same plane, there is healing. And that this happens in specific cases. And you would interpret that perhaps as grace or God's divine will working. Actually, I think it is a relationship in which you reach a channel of healing by an attitude. Because there are examples. I think the most interesting example, John, listen to this one.
Oh, I'm listening.
This is a case that happened only a few years ago and was in the newspapers. A communist in Marseille gets a back injury. His wife forces him to go to Lourdes. He doesn't want to go to Lourdes. There's a little blind boy in the piscina, where the water where they stand. and a communist is there. And so this communist says a prayer. He says he doesn't believe in God, but he's sorry for the little blind boy. So he says, oh God, if there is a God, heal this blind boy and make him see, because he needs it more than I do. Well, now, what happened after he said that prayer, and he, remember, is a communist and an atheist and a non-believer and anything, what happens was that he was healed. The blind boy wasn't healed at all. He remained blind. But the communist was healed. His paralysis of the back was completely cured. Now, maybe it was psychosomatic, maybe it was somatic, maybe it was hysterical, you could say any number of things. But this is what happened in those circumstances. And while a doctor might dismiss this as being nothing at all, the fact is that the paralysis was healed after all the doctors couldn't heal it. Now, that's what I mean by contacting the channel of healing in the universe. I can see you don't agree with me from your expression.
You're right. I'm glad you were able to recognize my expression and interpret
it. And interpret it. Well, I've got the gift of interpretation of expression.
John, can I ask you one question about healing?
Well, you can't ask me any questions about that, sir, because I'm a non-believer.
All right, that's why I want to ask you a question.
Oh, okay.
What would you consider to be absolute proof to you of an act of supernatural healing?
I don't believe in supernatural
healing. What would you consider as proof?
I would not consider any proof of it. I would suggest for you to go to people who have more knowledge than I do of this, and that would be the medical profession.
You mean that you wouldn't accept any evidence?
Pardon me a moment. May I suggest this to you? If we're going to talk about healing, if the AMA, the American Medical Association, gave its seal of approval and said that this was done by faith healing, then I certainly would be interested.
They wouldn't do it for Sister Kenny, you know. She only healed about 400,000 people.
Well, I didn't think that she used faith healing.
No, but they wouldn't even do it for her, and she did it medically. So they're never going to do it for a faith healer.
Well,
but I just want to know that. You consider proof positive of an actual healing.
If it's in reference to medical healing.
Medical healing. Yeah.
And you want to claim it's faith healing, I would want...
That God would do it.
Well, I would want that the AMA would be the ones to determine this. I can't, because I'm not a doctor.
Well,
I would not
in a position
to
set up?
Well,
do you
examine
Lourdes, John?
You.
You accept what they do at Lourdes? They have the doctors there, and you know what their standards are.
I know what their standards are, and I think that it's wonderful and extremely interesting and...